All right, so we are in Genesis chapter 15. I have entitled this text, The Believing of Abram. The Believing of Abram. We've already covered the first five verses. We pick up with verse number 6. Verse number 6 is quoted by Paul in both Romans and Galatians, and it's also quoted, quoted as well in the book of James. And so, Genesis chapter 15, verse number 6 says, "And he," that would be Abram, "he believed in the Lord, and he," that would be the Lord, "accounted it to him," that would be Abram, "for righteousness." The New Living Translation says, "And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith." I want to make this comment rather directly, and that is this: all faith is not equal. Faith is not some kind of magical religious word. Faith is believing. It is a confidence. It is a reliance. It is a dependence. And you can have earthly faith. We have earthly faith. Jeffrey was talking about an event that happened this past week in the city where a structure collapsed, right? A roof collapsed. Well, to be clear, we have confidence that this roof is not going to collapse or we wouldn't be under it. Right? That is a kind of faith. So faith is not some mysterious magical power. It's simply a word that means to believe, to have confidence, to depend on something being true. And so I would carry that farther, and I would say that believing in the Lord or believing the Lord are different from believing in yourself. And in terms of salvation, they are radically different ideas. Believing in yourself in terms of salvation is damnable. Believing in the Lord is salvific, or leads to salvation. And so it's not self-confidence that we need from the perspective of the Bible. It isn't more confidence in me. It's more confidence, or confidence itself, in God. It is confidence in the Lord. Again, in Genesis 15, God has promised to do something that seems ridiculous. It seems absurd. He is going to give an elderly couple children when their best opportunities to conceive children have come and gone. And so in verse number 6, Abraham gets this word from God the third time now, but he gets this word from God and he believes it. The question that Abram answers by believing is basically this question: is the Lord trustworthy? Can I count on the Lord to keep His promises? And Abram's answer is, the Lord is trustworthy. I can count on the Lord to keep His promises. This Genesis 15:6 is the beginning of the scripture that would teach us a doctrine called imputation. It's a doctrine that's directly connected to justification. Let me try to do both of these. Let me start with the more basic level. The more basic level is the idea of justification. Justification is being declared righteous, right? So if you are in a court and you are being tried, you are either guilty, or in our context, you're guilty or not guilty. In the heavenly court, you are either judged guilty or you are judged righteous. It is the desire of all sane people to to be judged by God righteous. We all have a problem, though, don't we? And the problem is we aren't righteous. We are guilty. And we have the additional problem that God is holy. That is, He isn't going to pervert justice. Even though He loves us, He's unwilling to say something that is untrue. So in the court of God's justice, there has to be someone who bears the penalty of guilt, whereby forgiveness can be conferred. It can be received. So Jesus is the one who bears our guilt. He bears our sin. He bears our punishment. We cry out and ask God for forgiveness. And on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice, we can be forgiven. So in heavenly justice, Jesus bears the punishment for our sin. He is judged as if He were sinful, wicked, guilty. As a consequence, God can treat us as if we are innocent, righteous, deserving. This idea, this transfer of positions, that is called the doctrine of imputation. God has reckoned unto Jesus our sin, our guilt, our punishment. He has reckoned Jesus' righteous living to us. So we are declared righteous. I've struggled with how this works, and I'm always reluctant to give you anything original, okay? Because if Brother Ricky is coming up with something original 2,000 years into Christian history, that makes me nervous. It doesn't make me happy. I don't think what I'm doing is original, except in the way that I'm expressing it, and so that makes me feel better. But it's as if God and Abram are having a conversation. And God says, I am a promise keeper. And Abram responds and says, you are a promise keeper. And God says, Abram, when you say that I am a promise keeper, you're righteous. And so that's the kind of scenario that is played out in this doctrine of imputation. It is, in an odd sense, although faith is not meritorious, right? We haven't by believing earned something. It is on the basis of faith that God confers something. So the parallel conversation would be God saying, Jesus is my son. And we hear God in the testimony of His word, and we say, Jesus is your son. And God says, my son is holy and never sinned. And we say, your son is holy and never sinned. And God says, my son died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. He didn't die because he deserved it. And we say, that's right. Your son died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, not because he deserved it. And God says, I raised my son from the dead and vindicated him as the righteous one. That's right, God, you raised your son from the dead and he's the righteous one. And I've enthroned him at my right hand, and he stands ready to judge the living and the dead. That's right, God, you did that. You raised him from the dead and he's enthroned at your right hand, and one day he'll judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. God says, He's the only Savior of mankind. And we say, that's right, He's the only Savior of mankind. God says, He's your only hope of being right with me. And we say, that's right, your son is our only hope of being right with you. And God says, when you agree with me about Jesus, you're righteous. And that's how we become righteous. It isn't by 1 hour of Bible reading or 1 hour of praying or 1 hour of church attendance or one tithe or any such religious activity. It is hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, and saying to God, the gospel is true and the gospel is my only hope. And God saying, when you agree with me about my son Jesus, you are righteous. We believe God and it is accounted to us as righteousness. Perhaps you'll think this is too crass, and if you do, I'm sorry, but I want to make this deep and profound theological mystery of God as accessible as I can. And so I'm dumbing this way, way down, and I'm not insulting you, but I want to make it plain. In some sense, faith is echoing God. It's standing on the other side of the Grand Canyon and hearing God's voice and saying the exact same thing He just said. And the echo that comes back is, you are right. Well, of course I am. I'm repeating you. But that's what the faith is. It isn't creating my own salvation. It's embracing the salvation that's in Christ that was completely God's idea. But because I agree with it, I embrace it, I'm counted righteous. It is a beautiful thing. So Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So Paul won't even let us, he won't even let us think that for a whole sentence. I mean, he leads us down that path and then shuts the door. No, Abraham is not in the presence of God bragging. Because he was not justified by his works, he was justified by his faith. For what does the scripture say? And he quotes Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are counted not as grace, not as a gift, but as a debt. And to be clear, God did not owe Abraham children. They were a gift. And God does not owe us salvation. It's a gift. Romans chapter 4, the passage continues. I've skipped a lot of this. It's one of my favorite messages to preach. But Romans chapter 4, verse 20, Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Remember I told you, the promise of God to Abraham was that you're going to have a lot of children when he didn't have any. And Abraham believed God, even though it seemed absurd. Verse 21, if you haven't marked verse 21 in your Bible, Romans 4:21, I would encourage you to mark it. It actually is one of the better verses in all of Scripture as a definition of faith. And I think it's more understandable, honestly, than Hebrews 11:1. Here's what it says. In being fully convinced that what God had promised, God was also able to perform. God told Abraham, you're going to have lots of descendants. If you can count the stars of the sky, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And Abraham didn't even have one. Abraham believed God. Verse 22, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. that is righteousness shall be, who was delivered up because of our offenses, the old King James says transgressions, and was raised because of our justification. Paul again writes in Galatians 3, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know only that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Hey, you can be ethnically Jewish, but that doesn't make you a spiritual son of Abraham. What makes you a spiritual son of Abraham is faith in the Messiah. Abraham believed forward, we believe backward, but it's always toward the Messiah. God promised that Abraham was going to have a descendant, and Abraham believed that in that descendant would be his salvation. And he was right. Now, we get to James, and James seems to throw a kink in the wheels. In fact, Martin Luther at one point was so frustrated with the book of James that he called it an epistle of straw. He didn't even think much of it. Famous doesn't make you always right, just in case you were wondering. So James chapter 2, verse number 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see? Now, here's some of our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters. Take this text and juxtapose Paul and James and act as if they're saying exactly the same thing and they're arguing against one another. It isn't true. In verse number 18, what you have are two claims. You have two groups of people making a claim. One of them claims that they have faith, but they have no works to demonstrate that they have any faith. And James says that claim has no value. It's illegitimate. If you actually have faith and you have opportunity, you'll also have works. And so, as he proceeds in this argument, he gets to this point. His question is, what actually justifies Abraham isn't that he performed something and God was obligated to restore it, but what proves his faith is genuine is that even later on in life, when the prospects of him having another son are not good, if he thinks God tells him to sacrifice his son on an altar, he will. And the writer of Hebrews seems to indicate that Abraham thought that if he had to go through with it and kill Isaac, that God was strong enough to raise him from the dead. But verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? That doesn't mean what you think it means. It doesn't mean that faith was made better. It means faith was made complete. That is, it was manifested. Can you see faith? No, it's an abstract concept. But if I demonstrated faith by sitting in the pew, you could see me sitting in the pew. You could see a work that came from my faith. And that work would be impossible without the faith. If I didn't believe the pew would hold me up, I wouldn't dare sit in it. It might get hurt. Right? We wouldn't be under this roof if we thought it was subject to collapse. We'd meet in some other part of the building. Do you see that faith was working together with works? And by works, faith was made manifest, completed. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Again, that's an illegitimate claim. If there is genuine faith and there is opportunity, there will be works. You say, prove that. Well, the criminal on the cross didn't get a chance to get down and do any works, but Jesus said he would join him in paradise. So he couldn't be saved by works. He didn't have a chance to do any. So you're saved by faith alone, right? But faith is never alone if it has opportunity. It always has works with it. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So, Christian musician, he's gone now. His name is Rich Mullins. He's the writer of the hymn, Awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He wrote a little song. He used to do it at concerts with cups. And they would do the rhythm of the song with cups. It's fun to watch him do it. It's a Native American musician, as a matter of fact. I don't know if that came from his tradition or not, but the song was, the main theme of the song was that faith without works is like a screen door on a submarine. That's good, wasn't it? Faith without works is like a screen door on a submarine. Absolutely no value. That's what James is arguing. Matthews, the commentator, says, James shows that the patriarch's works corroborate his saving faith. Dr. Salehammer, a Hebrew scholar, said, only after Abram had been counted righteous through his faith could Abraham enter into God's covenant. Verse number 7, then God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it, to possess it. It's interesting how often in these stories that you have a cycle of God speaking. Abraham responds positively. He's this faithful fella who believes God. It's accounted to him as righteousness. God says, he's given him the descendant promise already. Now he says, I just want to remind you, I'm the Lord, I'm Yahweh, who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and I'm going to give you this land that you're on. To be clear, if you're going to have a family that's so big that your descendants are like the stars of the heavens, you're going to have a lot of land for them to live on, aren't you? It kind of makes sense, doesn't it, that God says, I'm going to give you these descendants and then I'm going to give you the land for the descendants. This is a fantastic teaching, and we're not going to be able to chase the whole thing out, but I just want to get it started and then we'll pick this up next time. So, lest we think that Abram had perfect faith, Moses won't even let us finish the chapter before he shows us Abraham's struggle to believe. I mean, he tells us that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, but he only lets it go two more verses before he shows us the struggle. The scripture is so kind to us. So God says in verse number 7, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land for you to inherit, to possess it. And Abram says, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Can you help me? I mean, you just promised me all these descendants. Now you're telling me that I'm going to have this land. I'm looking around. There are people already in it. And I don't think they're just going to politely move off and let me have it. The New Living Translation says, "But Abram replied, 'O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that I will actually possess it?'" We'll back up here and pick up verse 8 next time and carry us forward. If it's possible, I actually think that's what's coming is better than what we just covered. But it's all good. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for recovered voice, even if the strength is still kind of waning. This is such a beautiful, beautiful thought. We echo you about Jesus, and you call us righteous. Again, we read the scripture. It's by grace that we're saved. And so, Lord, we want to learn everything we can learn about you, and we want to agree with everything you say about yourself, everything you say about your Son, everything you say about your Spirit. And we want to enthusiastically echo you. Lord, you are right. We agree. Jesus is your Son. He didn't sin. He was perfect. He was holy. When he died on that cross, he died as a substitute for sinners, not because he's one. And when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand, that is right where he belongs. And he is going to be the judge of all the living and the dead one day. And he is the only hope of salvation. He is the Savior of all mankind. And we are so thankful as a result of our echoing you, agreeing with you about your Son, to hear you say, we are counted as righteous because we've believed you. And at the same time, we're delighted to learn that believing sometimes is a struggle. And we're going to study more about that next week. We love you. We're grateful that you teach us through your word. Please be patient with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.